Our scripture reading today comes from Mark 11, page 1077 in your pew Bibles. Mark 11, verse 1 to 11, starting in page 1077 in your pew Bibles. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and I will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Throughout political and military history, processions with all their pomp and circumstances have most definitely been a normal part of royalty's lives, generals' lives, prime minister, president's lives, as they travel, tour their countries, as they return victorious from battle. The first king of Israel, Saul, and his good general or warrior David, when they return from battle. In 1 Samuel, it describes all the ladies, all the women coming out of the town, dancing, singing alongside them with tambourines and lutes. And the Romans had elaborate processions of victory. They would have in their procession, in their parade, the defeated soldiers, kings, in shame and humility, marching them in the parade before their citizens. They would have treasures, things that they have gathered from the cities or the lands they have conquered, on display. They would have reliefs and pictures of key scenes of the battle. And then at the end would come the emperor or the general in a chariot. And they would march into their cities and up into the area of their temples, where they would offer praises to the Roman gods. Those were triumphal entries. And as such, then, it is a little bit of a misnomer to label this entry of Jesus as a triumphal entry. These subtitles we find in the scriptures all through, they're not part of the scriptures, they're just publishers' subtitles, not always accurate. Jesus is not entering Jerusalem because he has completed a battle and won a victory. He's not even entering Jerusalem, as many would hope, to start a fight and start a battle and get rid of the Romans. No, taking our cues from the text, and particularly verse 11 and following, which we will look at next week, Jesus is entering the Jerusalem to inspect something, to judge the temple. And as we have seen earlier, three times from chapters 8, 9, and 10, as Jesus already prophesied, as he forewarned, he says he's entering Jerusalem to die, to suffer. Nonetheless, as he goes into Jerusalem, it is a great entry. Not a triumphal one, but a great entry. And that is a significant change. As we look at how he enters into the city, we see that there is a significant change in the mode of his travel and his usual attempts. There's a departure from his usual attempts to keep things quiet, to keep a low profile. This entry into Jerusalem consists of these two very clear alterations from his normal patterns. Let's look at each of them in turn. Reflecting back on what we have read as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark and as we have read other Gospels, of course, on our own time, we see that Jesus' normal way of going and traveling is foot by foot. He walks everywhere, and he often sometimes takes a boat when he's in the region of the Sea of the Galilee. So when we see in our text that Jesus specifically plans, requests, orders two of his disciples to go into a village and say, "Get me a colt that has never been ridden." And he uses this to go into Jerusalem. This is unusual. This should be alerting us. Something significant is going on because this is not ordinary. It's peculiar that he arranges for a colt that's never been ridden. Probably that means it's never been broken either. And he's going to ride an unbroken colt in a large and noisy crowd. Probably not, from our perspective, the wisest thing that, or the best mode of transportation that you would want to pick. But we need not worry or be concerned about that because, you know, as we have learned from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus can calm storms with speech, with just speaking. So an unbroken colt is putty in his hands. That it has never been ridden before may reflect something. It may reflect that Jesus considers his riding and use of the donkey as a holy usage, as a sacred usage. Things that were sacred or holy had to be reserved, kept separate from common use and other usages. So maybe this is why Jesus wants one that has not been ridden, because he is using it for his holy purpose. So he doesn't want a donkey that's been used for common purposes already. He wants one that is uniquely reserved for him. But what is the significance of this riding of the colt? It is to present himself as the king of Israel, as foretold by Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Now, Mark, this gospel, does not tie or make mention of Zechariah 9:9. But the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John both do, and they tie that this ride of Jesus on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem specifically to Zechariah 9:9, quoting it and saying this is fulfillment of this prophecy. So as Jesus planned his entry, we need to understand that this is his deliberate self-revelation. He's deliberately acting, behaving in a way so that if people have eyes to see, eyes to understand, and maybe memory to remember after the resurrection, that they'll say, "Oh, that's what that was about. That was Jesus coming as the king into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy." So that is the first thing that is significantly different that we see, this intentional change in mode of travel. The second thing, it relates to the crowds. As we have gone through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that for different reasons and in different ways, crowds can be really troublesome for Jesus. In the first part of his ministry, we saw that there were so many that he was in danger of crowd crush, being crushed by crowds, physically killed just by the crush of them. And then there are other issues. So Jesus often tried to keep a low profile. And at times he purposely said, I'm out of here. Guys, disciples, let's get out of the way from the crowds. We got to go away. We need some rest. And he would purposely leave the crowds. And he would tell people, don't go around publicizing how I healed you or what I did for you. Keep it quiet. And he told the demons, shh, can't speak, can't talk as I cast you out, because they knew that Jesus was the Son of God, the Holy One, and he forbid them to speak. So he tried some at times to keep this low-key presence. But contextually, to this event, this riding into Jerusalem, John chapter 11, verse 53 to 57, tells us that prior to this, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And after he raised Lazarus from the dead, he does something, again, interesting, more in character. He withdraws from Bethany, where Lazarus lives, to a small, tiny town called Ephraim near the wilderness. And he does so because the religious leaders are plotting to kill him. And he says in the text, he did not walk openly among the Jews. This is just prior to this. And when he's done in that little town, he comes back to Jerusalem, comes back to the little towns outside Bethany, and now he's arranging his ride into Jerusalem. And on this day, as he rides into Jerusalem, he throws off all restraint, he encourages the crowd, he encourages loud proclamations and actions honoring himself. It's very uncharacteristic. It's not his usual way of going about things. This is the festival of the Passover. The population of Jerusalem is estimated to expand from around 50,000 to 120,000 people. And so you've got all these pilgrims coming, traveling from different compass points to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going in Jerusalem, or on his way to Jerusalem, with these crowds. And naturally, these crowds are excited about the Passover. They're jubilant. They're festive, just like we get at Christmas. They didn't sing. We sing Christmas carols. They'll sing the Hallel songs, Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. And they'll shout phrases from the Psalms, and they'll shout festival greetings to each other as they gather and go in large crowds and groups up into Jerusalem. But more is going on as Jesus goes into Jerusalem than the normal festivity, the normal singing and greeting and shouting festival lyrics at each other. Four reasons why. There's something more than just the pilgrims being jubilant. Reason number one, there is a focus on greeting and accompanying Jesus. Verse 9 mentions of Mark chapter 11 that there are crowds who go before Jesus and those who follow him shouting various statements. Again, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 12 to 13 records this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the situation here is, as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, there are a whole number of pilgrims who are already ahead of Jesus. They already arrived in Jerusalem. Now, where do these pilgrims come from? They're not from Jerusalem. They're probably from the regions of Galilee and Judea and northern Israel. And they would have seen Jesus, heard his teaching, and they hear, oh, He's on his way in. Let us go out and meet him. So the whole point of some of these crowds and their gathering around Jesus is to specifically greet and accompany him into Jerusalem. So that is, first of all, why we know there's more going on than just normal festival singing and greetings. And this crowd becomes so large that as they get into Jerusalem, it says that, the Gospels say that, Matthew 21 says, the people of Jerusalem, those who wouldn't have seen Jesus growing up in Jerusalem, Jesus didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem, so they were unfamiliar with him, and they say, who is this guy? And what do the crowd say? What do the pilgrims say who have traveled? They say, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee. The second reason that tells us that there's more going on than just normal festivity and singing is the focus on praising God for the works Jesus has done, in particular the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In John 12, 17 and 19, we find the reason the pilgrims went out to greet and meet Jesus. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the crowd it's referring to that went to meet him is the one earlier in the verses that went out from Jerusalem and heard he's coming. So they had heard Jesus had raised this guy from the dead. Let's go out and check him out. Let's go out and greet him. And as they're doing that, Luke chapter 19, verse 37 to 40 records that as Jesus rode on the way to Jerusalem, the multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God for the mighty works they had seen. That is a reference to Jesus' works, and one of them was raising Lazarus from the dead. So they are walking and traveling with Jesus into Jerusalem, and they're praising God because what they saw and heard Jesus has done. And the Pharisees actually get upset with that. They tell Jesus, you know, rebuke your disciples. Jesus says, nope, let them whoop it up. Let them scream it out. Because if they don't, the stones will. So again, very uncharacteristic of Christ at this point. Then thirdly, there's an honoring of Jesus with robes laid down on the road for Jesus to travel over. This is a great sign of respect, even for royalty. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet who approached a general in Israel's army. The prophet approached the general named Jehu. And he says, God has chosen you to be the next king. And immediately the men, his soldiers and men around him, threw their cloaks onto the steps, and they had an immediate coronation where Jehu would walk on their coats. So again, this is an action of great respect and acknowledgement. And then fourthly, we have the use of messianic titles and language. So the crowds were singing from the Hallel songs, particularly Psalm 118. Some of the phrases are recorded here in Mark. But there are other ones, and mixing things. So they say, like, Hosanna to the Son of David, as we learned last week. Son of David is a clear title that was ascribed to the Messiah, or to the Christ to come. And they were saying things like, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So from these four points, understanding what is going on with the crowds as they travel with Jesus, we can conclude they are not just being jubilant because of the fat Passover. They're doing more. They're actually specifically interacting with and exalting Jesus and honoring him. And the focus is on him. The question is, are they ascribing or an understanding or having a hope of Jesus being the King of Israel or the Messiah or the Christ to come? That's the question. The answer to that is probably both, yes and no. Some probably were, and some, in using that messianic title, Son of David, in his presence, probably they did understand or have a hope that maybe Jesus was the Messiah. But I would say, as a whole, for all of the crowd, there is still a great amount of obscurity and ambiguity. As I said, the title, Son of David, was a title of the Messiah. However, remember when the Jerusalemites asked and said, "Hey, what's going on? Who is this guy?" What did the crowds reply? "The prophet from Nazareth, from Galilee." So there seems to be a lot of ambiguity as well. Perhaps William Lane sums it up well. He quotes, and I quote him, "Despite the enthusiasm of their homage, there is no awareness on the part of the people that the time of fulfillment has actually arrived and that the kingdom has actually drawn near in the person of Jesus himself," end of quote. So in other words, the people probably really did not know or understand that Zechariah's prophecy was really truly being fulfilled among them. That yes, this was the king, this was God coming in, riding into the city. They definitely did not understand, even his closest disciples did not understand, that he was the Messiah coming into the city to suffer and die. Even his closest disciples, when Jesus first announced that, said, "That's absolutely ridiculous. Never may that be forbidden from you. Messiahs don't suffer and die. They conquer. They're going to throw out the Romans." So none of them really understood, really, who was coming in that day. And Jesus knows these things. And as he approaches Jerusalem, when you read the account in Luke chapter 19, you will see that Jesus stops and he weeps over Jerusalem. And he says this in Luke 19, 42 to 44. I'll start at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So Jesus seems to indicate that they really have no clue of who's coming into the city. Jesus gets into the city. It's rather anticlimactic. Goes to the temple, takes a good look around, because it's late, leaves, returns to Bethany, a village outside the city of Jerusalem. There's no action. There's no proclamation from his lips. There's no teaching. There's nothing done. Just a look around. But that look is not insignificant, as we shall see next week. That look around was an evaluation. It was a judgment. Yes, it was a jubilant, grand entry with somewhat of an anticlimactic ending for that day, but that is just an anticlimactic lull before the storm. For as we enter chapter 11, and we enter a new section in the gospel, from chapter 11 to 13, there is the theme, the focus of conflict. Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders and the temple, and his judging and rejecting them. It is helpfully pointed out that Jesus did not come to the temple as a tourist. Remember, that temple that Herod had built was an extremely great building. It was, at that time, one of the best buildings in the area, in the Middle East. And people would just go to look at it. Remember later, as we'll get to it, even Jesus' disciples called Jesus' attention to the building. They said, Jesus, look at these stones. Aren't these just magnificent? And he gives quite a response to that, Jesus does. We'll get to that. So he's not coming as a tourist, and he's not coming to worship. He's not coming to pray. He's not coming to sacrifice. He's coming as the king of the temple, the Lord of the temple, and he's inspecting it. And as we will see next week, it fails inspection, and he judges it. Malachi chapter 3. See, it wasn't Zechariah's prophecy that was fulfilled that day. It's Malachi as well. God says, referring to both John the Baptist and to Jesus, it says, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold or silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." That we would see Jesus as he is. Last week, as we finished up chapter 10, and the story of Bartimaeus, that beggar who was blind sitting beside the road outside of Jericho, Jesus asked him this awesome question. What would you have me do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And that's an amazing and awesome question. And I tried to get that across last week because of who's asking it. And I also suggested last week that looking at the context of that story and the disciples' misunderstanding and wrong ideas of Jesus and their own blindness towards who Jesus was and what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, I said the way we should answer that question is to ask Jesus to let us see him as he really is, to take away the spiritual blindness from our eyes. That if Jesus was to ask us, what would you like me to do for you? We would say, Jesus, let us see you as you truly are. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem presents two things we must understand, that we must accept, that we need to acknowledge and properly respond to if we're going to have an accurate view, an accurate sight of who Jesus as the Christ really is. The first is this. Jesus must be hailed, lauded, acclaimed, proclaimed as the one who came to die as a substitute in our place for our sins. The crowds that day hailed Jesus for his miracles, for the wonderful things that he could do. They hailed him and praised him for his teaching. All through the gospel, we find these statements that they were amazed at his teaching. He teaches like one who has authority. He doesn't teach like our religious leaders. Some even perhaps hailed him in hope that he would be that anointed one, the promised anointed one from God, the Christ, the deliverer, the Messiah, who would be the king of Israel and lead them in triumphant battle, just like a judge of the Old Testament out of the book of Judges. He will be our military deliverer. He'll raise up an army. He'll oust the Romans from Jerusalem and the land, and he will make us politically independent again. and set up the rule of God. But they could not that day hail him as the Christ who was entering to suffer and to die at the hands of the Romans that day. They couldn't accept that. They could not hail him as that. They only wanted a Christ who would lead the nation to independence and to self-rule. That understanding and expectation is faulty. It was incorrect. And therefore, it did not allow them to see Jesus as he really was, and it kept them from following him. It kept them from discipleship with him. And those who did accept Jesus, like his 12 disciples, as who accepted him, acknowledged him as the Christ, that concept, that wrong concept that he would not suffer and die, messed up their discipleship as they tried to walk with him. It corrupted it, hindered their growth. So we must, if we're going to have a proper understanding and view of Jesus, we must hail him as the Christ who suffered and died in our place for our sins. So any presentation today, any theology, any view, any understanding or portrayal of Jesus that does not insist we hail Jesus as the suffering Christ who came and died for our sins, the suffering King. Any theology or thought or presentation of Jesus that does not have that, then it is faulty at its core and we should reject it. It will not allow us to follow Jesus properly. We cannot make up our own Christ. We cannot make up and follow a Jesus of our own making. We must hail him as the Christ who came to die for and in the place of sinners. And secondly, this triumphal entry teaches us we must hail and laud and acclaim Jesus as the judge of all, including judge of us, the church. The Jewish religious leaders of the first century, in their understanding of the Messiah or the Christ that was going to come, he's not going to judge them. He's just going to judge the Romans. They're going to judge the enemy. He's going to judge and defeat the enemies of the Jews. Oh, and he'll judge those that the Jewish religious leaders deem sinners. We've encountered them in the Gospel of Mark, you know, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lepers. Oh yeah, God, the Messiah will clean Israel up of all these as well. But us, the religious leaders, no, we won't be judged. We're going to rule with the Messiah. Well, as we see, as we continue through Mark, particularly the next few chapters, how wrong they were. Very, very wrong they were. And is this what we think as the church today? That God will not judge us, that Jesus does not judge us? Do you think that Jesus is only going to bless us and not hold us accountable for our sins as a church and sins as his disciples? Do you not think that he wants to purify us through discipline and correction and judgment? Then if you think that, you have been reading your Bible very selectively. It's good for us to meditate upon the vision of John that Jesus appeared to John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through to 3, verse 22. It shows the spiritual reality that Jesus is present and among his churches. In this particular situation, he was present among seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today. And he was there, and he was among his churches. As he promised, he said, you know, I'll be with you to the end of the age. And he said that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit will come and live and be with us. So he's here. And he was there in those churches. And he did not refrain from judging his churches, commanding them to repent or face discipline for sins such as abandoning their first love, tolerating false teaching in the church, tolerating idol worship and false prophecy in the church, for tolerating and engaging in sexual immorality in the church, incomplete works, apathy, pride, and self-confidence. All these things he judged and warned those seven churches of. Repent and change or face my discipline and judgment. Yes, Jesus is an amazing God. There's none like him. He's unique. There is no other God. Jesus is full of grace, full of mercy, but he's also full of justice and righteousness. He is holy, and we must not elevate one characteristic above the other. If you go around believing that Jesus is only love, you have created an idol. If you go around believing Jesus is only just, you've created an idol. Jesus has many characteristics, and we must hold them all in tension and not overemphasize one at the expense of the other. Because if we do, we shall harm our following of him, because we will have a wrong picture of who the Messiah is. We must see him as he is in all the fullness of his character. May God increasingly purify our vision so we see Jesus as he is. I ask for the team to come and lead us.
Close with these words. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, these that are and are those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. Please be seated.